Well, we're continuing our series in James, and so if you turn with me, please, to James chapter 2, and we're just going to read the first four verses. James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, "You sit here in a good place." And you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down by my footstool." Some versions say, "Under my footstool." Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Well, James is a letter which focuses very much on the outworking of our faith, on practical Christian living. As we read James, we see what a Christian life should look like. And this morning, we're going to focus on one particular aspect of that, impartiality. Christians, like judges, tennis umpires, or rugby and football referees, are supposed to be impartial. Or, to put it another way, they're supposed to treat everybody the same. Everybody. Not just those within the church, but also those outside it, because the verses we have just read are actually about how we treat people coming in to the assembly. And they explain why partiality, we might say favoritism or discrimination, is wrong for the Christian. They give an example of partiality. And they show what effect showing partiality has on the one who shows it. So we're going to look at each of those things in turn. First of all, why is it wrong for a Christian to show favoritism? Well, the answer is in verse 1. Show no partiality as you hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Showing partiality is wrong because it's incompatible with our faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Or as the AV says, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. In other words, faith in the Lord Jesus and personal favoritism simply do not go together. Why not? Well, it's because of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which tell us, "By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Every single one of us deserves judgment. We've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3, verse 23. We have all failed the test. And that's one of the things that James is reminding us of in using the term the Lord of glory. He is way up here, and we are way down here. And if there is such a big gap between us and him, the pecking order down here really doesn't matter. We have failed the test, all of us, by a long way. But God has enabled us to pass. Because John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on his name shall not perish, but have everlasting life. In his mercy, he has provided someone else to take the judgment that we deserve, enabling him to forgive, to overlook, we might say to pass over our sin. And that someone is his perfect Son, the Lord Jesus, who died that we might be forgiven. And even the faith that we exercise to base our hope of salvation on the Lord Jesus and on his sacrifice is a gift. That doesn't mean, by the way, that some are excluded because they don't receive the gift. Everyone receives it, but many, most, sadly, reject it or use it to believe something else. I have a colleague at school who is an atheist, and we've had a number of interesting and quite friendly but quite lively conversations over lunch. He has told me that he envies my faith. And I've said to him that I think that he actually has more faith than I have got to believe what he believes about creation and the way that it all just happened to come into being, for example. So everybody has faith, and it's a gift. It's not of ourselves. And we are saved by grace, that is the mercy, the undeserved favour of God, which we receive by faith, which God gives us anyway. We're not saved because we're worth saving, and we're not saved because we've done something to earn it. It's not of works. We're saved because God loves us. And it's not just a question of being forgiven. In using the term the Lord of glory, James is not only reminding us of the position of the Lord Jesus, but also of the work which God, by his Holy Spirit, is doing to change us from glory into glory. It's 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Now we might all be at different stages in that process, but we are, by the grace of God, all heading in that direction. Now, if all of this is God's doing, we can't take any credit for it. And if our salvation, that is our justification, our sanctification, and our ultimate glorification, is a free gift available to all, then clearly God does not show favoritism. In fact, Romans 2 verse 11 tells us God shows no partiality. Or to put it another way, and to slightly misquote a fairly famous TV personality, we are all his favourites. So if God doesn't have particular favourites, neither should we. However, as human beings, we find this naturally very hard. We all have our personal preferences. As a teacher, I tend to warm towards the pupil whose work is punctual, neat, accurate, who is a little bit sparky, takes a genuine interest in my subject, and hands in work on time. There aren't that many of those. And I'm less drawn to the one who is sloppy, careless, sullen, bored, hands in work late, and is generally a time-consuming nuisance. Well, there aren't too many of those either, fortunately. However, it is unprofessional to let those feelings show, and it is essential that teachers don't show favouritism, because it does harm. It does harm to the rest of the class who feel devalued and resent it. It does harm to the individual to whom favoritism is shown because it makes them feel proud and superior, but also isolates them due to the other pupil's resentment. And it's harmful to the teacher, who loses the respect of the class and becomes ineffective. So what about the example that James gives? Well, he gives the example of two men coming into the assembly. One is obviously well off, because he is dressed in fine clothes, and he's wearing expensive jewellery. The assumption is that he must be someone important. So he is given special attention and shown to the best seat. The other man is wearing filthy clothes, and he's obviously poor. He is not excluded, the door is not barred to him, but he has to stand at the back or sit on the floor. As I said, the AV says, under my footstool, a place of submission, not to the Lord, but to the rest of the congregation. I'm reminded of a famous sketch, some of you may have seen it, done by John Cleese, Ronnie Barker, and Ronnie Corbett. Now, for those of you who don't know it, John Cleese is a very tall comedian. Ronnie Barker is average height, Ronnie Barker's average height, and Ronnie Corbett is quite short. And in this sketch, the three of them are standing in a line. And John Cleese, the tall one, looks down at Ronnie Barker standing in the middle and says, I look down on him because he's middle class. And Ronnie Barker looks up to John Cleese and says, I look up to him because he's upper class. But then he looks at Ronnie Corbett and says, but I look down to him because he's lower class. And Ronnie Corbett just stands there and says, I know my place. In the example in James 2, the type of discrimination is class discrimination. Discrimination between the rich and the poor. We might call it snobbery. But I think we can generalize from the particular and say that all discrimination is wrong, whether it's on the basis of race, gender, age, or education. The gospel is for everyone, and the church is for all who believe. I don't, by the way, think that discrimination on the basis of behavior is wrong. Let me explain. These days, we've come to feel that it's right to accept just about everyone on the basis that I've just explained, and that, of course, is true and good. But on the basis of behaviour, it's rather different. It's not that we accept any kind of behaviour that comes into the church. There is behaviour that's acceptable within the assembly, and there's behaviour that's not. And there are lots of different verses in Scripture that talk about different ways of dealing with incorrect behaviour. The children of Israel were encouraged to accept the alien and the stranger, but not to bring their modes of behaviour into Israel, but rather to adopt the modes of behaviour of the people of Israel. And we need to be very careful that in accepting people as we should, we don't inadvertently start to accept modes of behaviour which are unacceptable to the Lord. So we need to be a little bit careful. But otherwise, all discrimination is wrong, the gospel is for everyone, and the church is for all who believe. And of course, as the gospel gets into us and penetrates us, so our behaviour should become more holy. That process of sanctification should take place. You see, God doesn't look on the outward. He looks on the heart. He looks on what is going on inside. And in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, we find that God has sent Samuel to anoint a new king. from among Jesse's sons. And the first one, the oldest and the tallest, is standing before him. And Samuel says, well, surely this must be the one. He's looking on the outward. But in that verse we quoted, God says, no, he's not the one, because I look on the heart. And Samuel, the quote in full is, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but he looks on the heart. And you know the story. Seven of Jesse's sons were brought before Samuel, and the Lord rejected each one. So Samuel asked if there was anybody else. And he was told that there was still the youngest, who was out keeping the sheep. So the youngest, presumably the smallest, David, was brought before Samuel, and the Lord told him to anoint him. And David was anointed. God doesn't look on the outward appearance, but he looks on the heart. In 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 to 29, it says, he has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That's why the rich young ruler, who had kept all the commandments from his youth, just think about that, he had kept all the commandments from his youth, and the Lord didn't query that, he didn't say, oh no you didn't, I know about that one occasion when you slipped up on that one thing. He could say that he had kept all the commandments from his youth. Wonder how many of us could say that. So he could say that, and yet he turned away from the Lord when the Lord told him to sell what he had, give to the poor, and follow him. The problem was he had great possessions. And that's why Jesus went on to say, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Mark 10, verses 17 to 25 is where you'll find that story. And it's an interesting one, because we might think, well, that sounds absolutely ridiculous. Not only is it harder, it's actually impossible. You think of a camel, huge great thing with one or two humps, and you think of the eye of a needle used for sewing, and you think, how on earth are you going to get a camel through there? The eye of a needle was an architectural term for a slot in the wall of Jerusalem. And the gates were closed at night to keep out all the brigands and so on. And if you arrived late after the gates had shut, you could still just about get through this very easily defensible slot. But if you were a merchant returning from somewhere with a camel or a camel train loaded with goods, the camel could only get through if you unloaded everything. And that's the point of the story. The Lord was saying to this rich young ruler, you can't come into heaven on the basis of anything that you have done or achieved. Your achievement in keeping the whole law does not get you into heaven. There is still something that is lacking. And he made it very clear to him what was lacking. None of us can get into heaven by our own merits, achievements, or anything of that nature. And that was the point of the eye of the needle. It's a question of what we're putting our confidence in, what we're putting our trust in. Are we putting it in our achievements, our flesh, what we can do with our natural abilities, or are we putting it in the Lord and his finished work? That's why the labourers in the vineyard all receive the same wage, regardless of how long they've been working. Do you remember that one? really odd story from our point of view. You've been working all day, you can have, can't remember what it was, a denarius. Yeah, a day's wage. Oh, you've been working for about an hour, well, you can have a denarius too. Just imagine how the chap would feel that had been working all day at that point. They were given the same wage, regardless of how long they'd been working. Their value in God's kingdom did not depend on their effort. It depended on the owner's generosity. And none of them got what they thought they were going to get. The ones that thought they were going to get a huge amount didn't, and the ones that thought they weren't going to get very much got a lot more than they were expecting. And the first became last. Because it doesn't depend upon us. That's also why Jesus valued the poor widow's contribution of 2 copper coins more than all the other contributions could put together. Do you remember that story? They contributed out of their abundance, he said. So what they were giving didn't really cost them anything. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, her whole living. It's Mark chapter 12, verse 44. Her whole living. We might say her whole life. It doesn't matter to the Lord how much or how little people contribute. What matters to him is the attitude. Are they wholehearted or not? Now, I don't think that we have a problem with partiality, favouritism or discrimination in this assembly. Whether it's in regard to those on the outside or those within, whether it's towards the unsaved or towards our fellow Christians. But I do think that some of us might have a problem when it comes to judging ourselves. When he was asked which commandment was the greatest, Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." So there we have the emphasis on wholeheartedness again. And he went on, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbour as yourself." It's Matthew 22, verses 36 to 39. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. So in a right way, we are actually meant to love ourselves. Not, of course, that old, unregenerate nature with which we and the Apostle Paul have so much trouble, and which Paul referred to as this body of death. But the new creation we have become in Christ. We need to see ourselves, as well as other people, as God sees us. And stop comparing ourselves to other people. But we do that, don't we? We think that because X, Y, or Z has what we might regard as a better ministry, they are worth more than we are. But there's no such thing as better ministries, only different ministries. And every single one, if it is fulfilled wholeheartedly, is equally valuable. So let's use what the Lord has given us wholeheartedly. I'm never going to play tennis like Rafa Nadal. Well, he's injured at the moment, so probably I could. Andy Murray, or Roger Federer, or Novak Djokovic. But I can still enjoy playing, and I do it wholeheartedly when I get the chance. In the world, people are valued according to their contribution. And some people earn more money, and some less, according to the value placed on that contribution. And that value can be due to its quality or its quantity. But in the kingdom, different rules apply. And one of those rules is that people may have different ministries, but they are equally valued. Please hear this. There may be difference of function, but there is equality of status. Think of the labourers in the vineyard again. They had the same function, they were picking the grapes, but they worked for a different amount of time, but they were accorded equal status. Now, I suppose in the church, people regard preaching and teaching as one of the top jobs. But I have to tell you, that's not how the Lord regards it. If your function this morning is to lay out the room, to greet people, to make the tea, to wash up, to speak to someone, to pray, or to praise the Lord, or simply just to be here, and you do that wholeheartedly as unto the Lord, He values that every bit as much as the sermon. In fact, the only distinction the Bible makes as far as teachers are concerned is that we're going to be judged more harshly. That's what it says in James 3 and verse 1, so we'll be coming on to that. And why is that? Well, it's because if we mess up, it damages the whole church. If you make a not very good cup of tea, well, it's not going to have a lasting eternal problem. By the way, I like mine with a little less of it. So let's put away every kind of discrimination, whether it be directed at those outside the church, those within, or at ourselves. Because it does have an effect. What effect does having partiality show on the one who have on the one who shows it? Well, according to James 2 verse 4, we read it earlier, it turns us into judges with evil thoughts. Now, we've heard quite a bit about judgment recently from Simon and from Neil, and we're going to hear it again this morning. So maybe the Lord is wanting to say something. There is a wrong kind of judging and a right kind of judging. And James is here dealing with the wrong kind. And that is the kind of judging that ranks people according to our old, fleshly, and therefore evil, thoughts about people's worth based on their wealth, education, intelligence, appearance, or contribution. Now, the Lord Jesus had quite a bit to say about this kind of judgment. And basically, the message was, don't do it. Luke 6, verse 36 and 37, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Or Matthew 7, verse 1, do not judge so that you will not be judged. So there's a wrong kind of judgment, but there is also a right kind. The Greek word for discrimination has the same root as the Greek word for discernment. In other words, the distinction between the two is very fine. But it's very important, and one that needs to be made. Because although we are told repeatedly and forcefully not to discriminate, we are told to exercise discernment so that we can tell the difference between good and evil. Hebrews 5 and verse 14. So there is a danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There is a danger of throwing out discernment with discrimination. And so preoccupied have we become with avoiding discrimination in our society that we are tempted to say that anything goes. I talked about behaviour earlier. But let me give you another couple of examples of a failure to exercise any kind of discernment. First of all, in our desire to avoid sexual discrimination, we have begun to blur the difference between men and women. Now, the Bible teaches that God made man and woman, and that men and women are of equal value in God's sight. In fact, Genesis 1:27 makes it clear that God's image is seen in the combination of man and woman. Men and women are of equal value, but with different characteristics and functions. so that we are meant to complement each other. By the way, that's complement with an E in the middle. It's really good to complement each other with an I in the middle. I recommend you do that, husband and wives especially. It makes things go much more swimmingly. But I'm talking about complementing each other, fulfilling each other. Neither is superior, neither is inferior. We are just different. And as the French say, vive la différence. Second example. In our desire to avoid religious discrimination, we've begun to accept blindly every daft philosophy under the sun, combined into some kind of wishy-washy, New Age, catch-all teaching. Now, in God's view, all sets of beliefs which omit an acknowledgement of and repentance from sin and trust in God's ability to forgive sin because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus on the cross are equally useless. But he extends salvation to all men and women, and so should we. But that doesn't mean we accept their beliefs or incorporate them into our own. They, of course, have every right to hold whatever belief they want, and we must respect that right. But that is not the same as respecting the belief. We must exercise discernment. How do we do that? Well, let's go back to that verse I mentioned earlier, Hebrews 5 and verse 14. In full, it says this, "Solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil." And the context of this verse makes it clear that this solid food is the Word of God. Hebrews verse 4 and chapter 4, sorry, and verse 12 says, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." In other words, the Bible is the ultimate test of whether something is of God or of man, of the spirit or of the flesh. The Bible, as it is opened up to us and winged to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The discrimination James warns us against is based on outward appearances, upon the clothes a person is wearing. We're all equal in God's sight, and his word clearly forbids such discrimination, urging us instead to love our neighbour as ourself. However, let's not throw out the baby with the bathwater, but continue to exercise discernment based on our knowledge of the Word of God and our relationship with him through the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. John 7 verse 24 says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that in your word and by your Holy Spirit, you have given us all the equipment that we need to judge with right judgment. And we do just want to ask you to help us to continue to do that and to grow more in this, in judging with right judgment. Guard us, Lord, from judging others wrongly, in an earthly way of ranking people. Guard us, Lord, too, from judging ourselves wrongly. Help us to see ourselves as we see you, to judge others as you judge them, Lord, and to discern rightly. And for all of this, Lord, we just acknowledge our need of you and the empowering of your Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.